The situation that this passage is written in is just after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very shortly after that. It was a big deal, obviously. If you can imagine the scene, for those who had been following Jesus, those who were in Jerusalem over the events of that weekend when Jesus was crucified, when they saw their Lord coming into Jerusalem on a donkey to acclamation and then brutally betrayed by the mob, by the religious leaders, by the political leaders who finally claimed his life. The revolution, or what they thought was a revolution, was over in an instant. And even the disciples began to disperse, to deny Jesus. They were in confusion. They didn't know what was going on. There's a real sense of despair, of despondency, and I suspect even a sense of finality about all of this. Jesus was dead. That was it. Whatever they thought Jesus was, he obviously wasn't, because he'd been crucified. Their hope was gone. And in the middle of all of this, the confusion, the lack of understanding, the despair, we get this story of two men taking the road to Emmaus. They were, in effect, leaving the party. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to one another. They were discussing what had gone on. They were trying to make sense of it. But ultimately, they were leaving. They concluded that that was the end of it, that there was nothing else to do but go. Both spiritually, politically, emotionally, on every level, whatever they had hoped in was no longer there to hope in. I'm sure they felt battered, bruised. They'd come to the end of the road in one sense, and so they started in a new road, the road out. And it's while they were leaving this party that they were heading for the exit, they'd no hope. This is when we see Jesus begin to step in. I wonder this morning, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you've been a churchgoer all your life, whether this is brand new to you, whatever the strength of your faith, whatever that is, we can all feel like these two felt, can't we? We all come to points in our lives, both personally and as churches, as bodies of believers, when we feel disappointed, when we feel confused, we don't know what God's doing, we can feel hurt, unsure of what's going on in life as well as in the heavenly places. Wonder if you ever been tempted to take that Emmaus road, thinking, well, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand this. I don't know what God's doing in my life, and all I can do is walk away from it. It's a difficult place to be. But you know, the exciting thing to my mind, is that even though these two men were leaving, they'd given up, even though they were walking away, the story tells us that Jesus pursued them. Jesus is the one who turned up on the Emmaus Road and begins to talk to them. He's the one who says, what are you doing? What's going on? What are you talking about? And it just shows how difficult things were for these two men, that they just stopped dead and said, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Everybody else knows what's going on. They were so saddened that they couldn't understand how anyone could not know. So there was a real hopelessness. But I don't think that these two men were fully able to put it into words exactly what it was that they were struggling with. But Jesus, as he talks to these men, as he begins to question them, he teases out of them exactly what it is that's going on in their lives, exactly what it is that's caused them to take the exit route. He helps them to understand what's in their own heads. And again, sometimes we need this, don't we? Sometimes we can get so caught up in our own struggles and our trials and our tribulations and what's going on in our own hearts that we can't even make sense of it. All we want to do is walk away. But you know, Jesus is the one who brings sense to what's in our heads. He's the one who can bring us to understand what's really going on. And as we look at these questions that Jesus asks in verse 19 of the passage, he says, "What things? What's going on? What are you talking about?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And besides this, it's now the third day since all this has happened. It's over 3 days and nothing. But there's three levels that Jesus reveals as he asks these questions to them. First of all, there's a real despair. Verse 21 says it all when they say, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel." They had a vested interest in Jesus. They'd heard the stories, they'd read the scriptures. They knew that there was a one who was going to come to save Israel, to redeem them, to set them free. And they'd pinned their hopes on Jesus. But that's past tense now. We had hoped that he was the one. Total despair. There's a total loss of faith as well. It said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. Again, there's a past tense. Whatever they had chosen to believe about Jesus, now they were beginning to think, it can't have been true. We thought he was a prophet, but the evidence says something different. The circumstances altered their faith. And finally, they actually get the point of point-blank refusal to believe. Because they go on to say, verse 22 in the next little section, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And they say that Jesus is alive. But what these two men don't say is, we believed them and we're still in Jerusalem. They were still on their way out. They refused to believe the evidence that was given to them. And sometimes that's us, isn't it? We struggle. We don't understand. And sometimes the effort to try and keep believing, keep trusting, in the spite of situations that seem to say the opposite, that the struggle to keep on trusting can sometimes feel too much, that we just want to walk away from it. Maybe we tell ourselves it's only for a while. But we can begin to choose not to believe. We can't see that way through. We can't bring ourselves to carry on believing. Jesus has an answer to all of that. And right through scripture, Jesus always has an answer. Praise God, there is. Verse 25, Jesus says this. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" If these disciples thought they'd have some sympathy, they were wrong. And Jesus' answer in this case isn't to soft soap them, isn't to comfort them in their distress and say, "I'll put my arm around you while you walk away." It's to rebuke them. It's tough love. It's to say, "Look, you're foolish. You're stupid. You're slow to believe what you even understand for yourselves. You've had the scriptures all your life. You've grown up in it. You understand it. And yet you're still slow to actually see what's there right in front of your face and to believe it. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ, the Messiah..." Christ isn't a name. It's a title. It's a Greek word that equates to the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally translated means chosen one or anointed. And it's this person that we see right from the beginning of scripture that God says he has chosen someone who is going to save his people, who's going to set them free, who's going to be the one who makes everything right. And Jesus says, wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer and then enter into glory? In other words, you know the truth, it's there, and yet you fail to believe it. I wonder if you're talking about your own hope in the past tense, whether it's because you failed to sufficiently seek God through his word, whether you failed to understand and to listen and to see, because God's given us the answers already. But we don't always grasp them, do we? They were foolish. They were slow to believe. But even in rebuking them, Jesus is pointing them in the right direction. And very often what we need is not just an arm around our shoulders, but a rebuke, something to point us back in the way that we should go so that we can be saved from our own foolishness, our own hopelessness, and our own despair. These two disciples thought the problem was somewhere else. They thought it was outside of themselves. Jesus said to them, well, actually, it's you. It's your attitude that's wrong. It's your understanding of Scripture that's wrong. That's where it's wrong. It's also easy to stop looking at what we need when we begin to struggle. I understand that. I'm sure you understand that. It's just like the Apostle Peter when he walked in the water when Jesus asked him to come to him. And as soon as he looked down at his own feet, it was all lost. And so often as believers, when we get to the difficult points, we look down at our own feet and we begin to look inward and not at Jesus. But Jesus says, when you do that, you're foolish. You're slow to believe. But praise God, with the lack of understanding that's rebuked, there's also an encouragement to understand. Jesus is gracious. Even when we're walking out the door, even when we're looking inwardly and refusing to look at him, he still comes after us. And verse 27 of this passage is just so encouraging. It says this: after Jesus has rebuked them for what they fail to see that's in front of them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's one verse, but it says so much. Jesus is being gracious. All the things that they already know, Jesus is now going to take and show them and show them how that relates to him. What he's saying, in effect, is what you're seeing, the events of this Easter weekend are what you would expect to see. It's all part of the plan. And so beginning with Moses is the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures as we have them, all the scriptures, it says, there's a comprehensive response to how they should be thinking and believing. From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus explained who he is. I was chatting about this passage with my son a couple of weeks ago, and we both came to the same conclusion. We wanted to know, we were wondering what scriptures Jesus would have used when it says that he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted the scriptures to these two disciples. I don't know. I could maybe make some intelligent guesses. I wonder, did he start in Genesis with the story of the fall and say that even in Genesis, God promised someone who would crush the serpent's head? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the prophecies in Isaiah, written in the 8th century before Christ, that speak of God's servant, someone who would suffer, who would be crushed, who would be bruised, and yet out of that would bear the penalty for the iniquities of a whole nation, of all the nations. Wonderful prophecies that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, they've pierced my side. How could the disciples not relate that to Jesus who hung on the cross and had a spear put in his side to prove that he was dead? Ezekiel 37, where God through the prophet Ezekiel speaks of his servant David, of another king in the line of David who would sit on the throne and shepherd his people. And Jesus could say, I am that shepherd. I am that king of the tribe, same tribe as David, of the lineage of David. I am the one to sit on that throne forever. Maybe you read Zechariah. It talks about someone coming on a colt, on a foal of a donkey, a one who makes a blood covenant with his people. There's so many more. It would be a multiplicity of sermons just to go through all of those. But Jesus took scripture that was written before he was born into this world and explained how he had fulfilled those prophecies one after another, that everything that had happened over the few days before that they thought was disaster was actually victory. That Jesus was the living proof that those prophecies had been fulfilled. I wonder, is the reason that we're often struggling, not sure of ourselves, because we're not reading all the scriptures. Sometimes we can be picky eaters, can't we? We have a few picky eaters in our family. They don't like this and they don't like that and they don't like the other. And they'd rather eat a little bit of what they like than a lot of something else. Do you know, as Christians, we shouldn't be picky eaters, because every last word of God's word that he's given to us is given for our help and our encouragement, that we might know more about Jesus and the God who created this universe and his plans and purposes from the creation to the end. It's all in there if we would only read. Some of us look well on the outside, but inside we're spiritually half-starved. We're weak. We're weedy. We're not what we should be. And that's to our shame. But you know, there is an answer. And we've got it right in front of us. Just like these two men. It was there. They knew it. They'd been taught it from birth. And yet they failed to see. It's a little wonder that we're not always fit for the fight, isn't it? But all of this was brought to these men. God and his graciousness through the Lord Jesus Christ explained it to them personally. Isn't that an exciting place to be? But you know what that brought is a renewed hope. And as we read on in verse 28, it says they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as if he would go on. But they urged him strongly, said, stay with us, it's evening. They wanted more of what they'd got. They wanted to explore it more. They wanted to continue talking to Jesus. They didn't want him to leave. There was a renewed hope. Something had changed as they'd walked on the road. Something had transformed in their lives and their hearts. Why? Because it all made sense. Everything that Jesus said, which they already knew, it suddenly fitted into place. The jigsaw was complete. They saw scripture. They saw how Jesus had fulfilled it. And they understood. The lights came on. What they had known but not believed, now they knew and believed. It made sense. And it wasn't just Jesus they recognized, but it was the truth of God's word that they'd been taught from childhood. Suddenly now, it was all there. It all made sense. There was this renewed eagerness for fellowship. And then verse 32, after Jesus had gone, they turned to each other and they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Prophet Jeremiah says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? The psalmist said, while I mused, the fire burned. While I studied God's word, while I meditated on it, a fire burned in my heart. There's power in God's word that will transform lives. We just need to allow God's word to do that in our hearts. Allow it to enter our hearts and make a difference. Well, what did it do for these disciples? It encouraged them. It renewed their hope. We started this story with hopeless disciples leaving the party, going, giving up. It's exciting to see that all changes in the last verses. verse 33, they rose at same hour. This was nighttime. They're 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were ready to bed down for the night, but they got up and they went back. And they met with the disciples, the 11, who were gathered there, who were saying already, the Lord is risen indeed. If they'd actually stayed in Jerusalem, they'd have got the same news earlier. But you know, there's always some strays, isn't there? And Jesus is the great shepherd. And praise God that even if we're not the ones in here, but we're the ones out there, that Jesus goes after us. But the good news is that they returned to the fray. They came back. There's a real tangible result from this change in their hearts. Before the encounter with Jesus, they were leaving, walking away. They'd lost hope. They'd failed to understand. They chose not to believe. Jesus helped them to understand their own scriptures, and that renewed their hope and returned them to the fray. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 and 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power in the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is risen. These two disciples met him on the Emmaus Road. These disciples' hearts burned first and foremost because all of this is true. There were transformed lives through God's word. What I would encourage you to do this morning, if you're on that Emmaus Road yourself, maybe you're struggling, maybe you haven't even told anyone what you're struggling with, well, turn to God's word. In there is everything that you need. Jesus wants to walk with you. He wants to share with you. In Revelation 3 and 20, we have a verse that a lot of us will know very well. It's written to Christians, not non-Christians. But it's Jesus, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open the door, let me in, I'll come in and I'll sit with you, I'll eat with you. I'll have fellowship, I'll have a relationship with you. Jesus wants that for all of us. He wants to be in the inside of our lives. If you see someone struggling today, why don't you come alongside them and turn them to God's word? It's got all that they need. Model Jesus' methods. Rebuke if it's needed. Share from God's word. Tell the truths that you've read and understood for yourself in scripture and pass them on so that other people can understand and be helped too. Maybe you don't believe. Maybe this all just seems like something very strange this morning. That means that you're already on some sort of Emmaus road. You're already walking away from God. Let me just ask you, challenge you to turn to God's word today. In there, as Peter, the Apostle Peter said before Jesus was crucified, he said, who else can we turn to, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. One of the privileges I've had over the last number of years is to work with the Gideons. This isn't an advert for the Gideons, but I just would like to encourage you. They've given out over 2 billion Bibles around the world in the last 100-odd years. But the Gideons' work is evidence that what's in here is of infinite importance, that it can change lives, transform lives. I was just thinking as I was driving here of some of the lives that I've met. Met a man called David Hamilton, who's a Protestant paramilitary who very nearly lost his life on multiple occasions. He ended up in the H Block in Northern Ireland, where he smoked his way through Matthew, Mark and Luke of the Bible. The little testaments we give are just the right size for roll-up cigarettes. And then through the prayers of someone, he started reading that Bible instead of smoking it. He was changed. His life was turned around. And he could be found, he told me, in coffee shops in Manchester with a Bible open and a cup of coffee, reading scriptures and preparing. He became a pastor of a church in Manchester. I could tell you of a TV personality in South Africa who I met, who fell into drugs and robbery to fund his drug habit, who was imprisoned, who escaped from prison, who was recaptured, and tells how he picked up a Gideon Bible and he used to read it by the searchlights. It's like something out of a war movie. He told us how he sat in his top bunk when everyone else was asleep so they wouldn't know. And as the searchlight came around, he'd read a bit more. Wonderfully changed. A life transformed because of God's word. And I could go on and on. But the story's here. It tells us what's going on. So let me say this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises God has made. It's here in God's word. That's what made the difference to these disciples, to the people I've mentioned, to the lives of those in this fellowship who have turned to the Lord. Jesus makes a difference. And we know about Jesus through God's revealed word. So wherever you are this morning, whatever is going on in your life, if you're struggling, whatever your position, look to Jesus. Find him in God's word, because these are the words of eternal life. These will transform us. These will help us. These will encourage. And it's then that you'll find that your heart burns as God, in his mercy, opens up your eyes and opens up your heart so that you can see what he is doing, what he will do, what he has done, and what he wants to do in your life and mine. Your hope will be renewed, and you will return to the Lord, your God. I'm going to sing a song to close. It just talks about Jesus, that he is the word of God the Father, our hope.